operational on the way. But the wife and I were on our way to her nephew's funeral in Pennsylvania, and we're listening to a preacher on the radio, and he had mentioned the word omnipresent, and I said, "Whoa, wait a minute! That's going to lead to a great message somewhere down the line of the three O's." And then he mentioned something about Jonah, and I said, "Whoa, that's even better yet." And he didn't preach on Jonah; he was preaching on something altogether. He just mentioned it as a byline. And what came out of that was, you can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. So Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 will be our first text. And our key verse from there is going to be verse 2. And it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me." Now, just a little bit of background, if you would, this morning. Honest, I believe, first of all, I was thinking, as you read through the Bible, oftentimes as we read through the Scriptures, whether we become so familiar with something that we just kind of casually read it, or we look at something like the book of Jonah, which is not really a book of prophecy. Well, it actually is. It has prophecy inlaid within it, but it's not specifically like Obadiah or Micah or Malachi or, you know, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and so on, who were specific prophets, either exilic or pre-exilic or post-exilic prophets. But if you kind of look at the book of Jonah, and we think of it more in the line of a storyline. But let me tell you something. This was a real event. It was a historical event that really took place, and it has some powerful spiritual principles and truths that are involved in that. So, in all honest, Bible-believing Christians have no problem accepting the life in the book of Jonah as a real historical accounting. Jonah is one of the most criticized books of the Bible by critics for a number of reasons, of which all their criticism comes because they, number one, they're non-believers looking for reasons to cast aspersions on the validity of the Word of God. Or secondly, they leave God out of the equation, which is always a serious mistake by the critics, be they saved or unsaved. In fact, if you leave God out of the equation when you and I are even living our day-to-day lives for the Lord, if God is somehow left out, man, it makes a big difference on how your day is going to go. Amen. And so we have to realize that God must be the center of our lives, the center of our little tiny universes, if you will. Well, this guy Jonah was a real man, whose name we find not only in this book by his name, but he was also found in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. We're going to do a little bit of Bible drill this morning. Flip back there to 2 Kings. Whoops, just went on by. In 2 Kings chapter 14. Come on, John. And we see there in verse 25 of chapter 14. And it says, "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath." Now, Israel during this time has been problematic. I mean, they've had problems with Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar is rattling his sabers a little further down from where Assyria was. But Assyria has been wreaking havoc all the way through Israel. In fact, they really about ready to carry Israel off into captivity. But he says there, he says, "And he," that is the king, "he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath, under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." Then we also see it over in Matthew chapter 12, that there was no validity to this book of Jonah, no historical event. Then why would the Lord Jesus Christ have even mentioned it? But he mentions it in Matthew chapter 12. And the disciples are asking for a particular sign. I'll get there in just a minute. It's kind of hard to walk, talk, and chew bubble gum at the same time for me anymore. But anyway, Matthew chapter 12. In verse 40 says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, in the context of the life of Jonah, at this particular instance in his life, he was prophetically showing the Lord Jesus Christ the time that he would be spending in the grave, in the tomb, once he had died on the cross of Calvary. But we see it again in chapter 16 and verse 4. He mentions it again there. And it says, "And a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, And there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and he departed. And you can read again in Luke 11:30, very similar words there as well. But without getting too detailed here, the period of time was about 800 B.C. When the Assyrians had taken the northern 10 tribes captive, and they were brutal people. These were not just a people who would kind of take you and capture you and take you back. I mean, they were known for taking literally and ripping up women who were pregnant at the time for whatever nasty, miserable reason they choose to do something like that. They did it anyway. So, I mean, these were a brutal, terrible people when it came to the matters of war and taken captive just for the sheer pleasure of physical harm. They were cruel taskmasters on top of all of that. But Jonah was a prophet to these northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, because Judah was under a different king. And they developed what appears to be an intense hatred of the Assyrians. Now, I'd imagine if you knew the atrocities, and I'll be honest with you, when you kind of go back over history and you look at what Hitler did to the Jews and to the handicapped, and you see what Pol Pot did, and you can go down and name a lot of these men in these various other countries that were vile and wicked. To them, the human life that they deemed non-human, they didn't care one way or the other. It was horrible. It was terrible. What the Japanese even did to the Chinese and others that they invaded in their homeland during World War II. The atrocities would just turn your stomach one way or the other. I just don't know how a human being can do that to another human being. But it's amazing what the devil can do when our hearts are set to hate, or we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So, from a human perspective, it isn't too difficult to understand Jonah's intense resistance to see any Assyrian repent and find favor in the eyes of God. Now, I hope you've never experienced that, but I've heard people express, you know what, I don't care if that person ever gets saved. What a horrible thing to say. Hell is such a horrible place to go that I wouldn't want to wish that on my worst enemy. I would that my enemy would become my brother and sister in the Lord. That would be much better, amen? So we need to also realize that God allowed the Assyrians to be the chastening rod for Israel. Their idolatrous wickedness. Now, as wicked as the Assyrians were, God looked at what the Israelites were doing, and they're wicked. I mean, they were at the point that they were using human sacrifice. They were taking their little children and offering them up to idols, putting them in the, under the fire and burning them. And they were not allowed to even shed a tear. If they did, then it was all for naught. That's how far Israel had gotten away from God. So, folks, be careful. You don't know where that one step is going to lead you. Make sure that your step is always forward with the Lord. Because it's maybe one step backwards that's going to lead to a mile. Who knows how far back you go. But Israel had backslidden to the point where they had become exceptionally pagan in their worshiping, not of God, but of idols and images. Well, the prophet Isaiah was used by God to sound warning after warning for many years, but to no avail. I mean, for at least 40 years, he preached about God's impending judgment and giving Israel an opportunity to repent and to turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. But they rejected God's message and messengers until, as 2 Chronicles 36:16 says, there was no remedy. And it says there, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people till there was no remedy. That's a tough position to be in. To all of a sudden wake up one day and realize that maybe, you know, I've gotten away from God to the point, and I've turned my back on brothers and sisters who tried to warn. I've turned my back on the preachers. I've turned my back on church. I've turned my back on Bible reading. And now all of a sudden, and then there's no remedy. I mean, you can't get back to where you were. Now, you don't lose your, if you're genuinely saved, you don't lose your salvation. But I'll tell you this, you get backslidden and you're going to think you had, and you're going to wish you hadn't. So all this aside, God does not want to see anyone perish, but that all should come to repentance, regardless of how wicked they have been or are. And so God has a plan, one that includes Jonah. The Ninevites were wicked. They were vile. They did things that you couldn't even begin to imagine that you might be involved in, and yet God wants to see him saved. So the next time someone says to you, well, I've just been too wicked an individual, I've been too wicked a person for God to save me, you share with them and say, listen, let me tell you about Jonah and about Assyria here. And they were so wicked, and yet God loved them, and God wanted them to get saved. Amen. So we look at 3 points this morning. We won't get all three done, but we're going to look at Jonah's call, Jonah's choice, and Jonah's confrontation to begin with. Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct as we look to the message this morning, that you'll guide and direct. Lord, I have no idea what's going on in individual lives, but Lord, you do. You know the very intimacy, the very depths of their heart, what's going on, the thoughts, the attitudes, Lord, the imaginations, and all that exists in there. And Father, I just trust and pray that you'll use your Spirit and your Word to loosen up that hard heart and that hard area of the heart, and that you might break it up into a fallow ground so that, Lord, you can plant those seeds of repentance or the seed of salvation. So, Father, this morning we'd ask and pray that you'd guide and direct in a way that only you can, Lord, for our home viewers today. Lord, guide and direct as well, that, Lord, that may they feel every bit a part of the worship service that we have here this morning. And Lord, speak to their hearts as well. And Father, we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for the work that you do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we look at Jonah's call, verses 1 and 2. And the scripture says there, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Now, there is no misgivings about Jonah's call. Amen? I've heard people say, "Well, preacher, how do you know when God's called you? And how do you know when God's moving you? And how do you know all these things here?" Well, you know, it isn't always easy to say from one person to the next, because I don't know exactly what's been going on in their lives one way or another. But I'll tell you this, that God will begin to move you in a direction that perhaps maybe you never thought you would be. Or God will begin to answer prayer, because you realize that certain things have to fall in order for you to follow through on what you feel is God's will. I know that back in 1979, when we, even before we were preparing to come here to Calvary Baptist in Essex Junction, Vermont, I'd finished Bible college there in Kentucky, getting ready to come here. There were some things for me to be able to quit the job that I had and to resign from the church at the time that I was pastoring. God had to put some things together. The only God could put together in that short span of time. I'm here to tell you what, God put them all together. And we had no doubts that this is where God wanted us to be. And 41 years later, we're still convinced this is where God wants us to be. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? I have no idea, but God does. But so there should be no misgivings. Number one, it was the Lord, Jehovah, the proper name of God, if you will, that called him. It said, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." And when God begins to speak to your heart, he'll begin to move. And if you're not going to move, I find out that sometimes God will pull that rug right out from underneath you. Have you ever had that happen to the point where you said, "Yeah, Lord, I kind of get in a sense that that's where you want me to. I got an idea, I got an inkling, and I should be there," but you're not moving very fast. And so God just grabs a hold of that rug and whoop, you have no choice now, do you? Out you go. So that's pretty much the way it was with us for the most part. I figured, well, I'm secure in the federal intermediate credit banks, working with computers and so on down there. And I figured, well, I was pastoring out there at Grace Baptist Church. It was just a really small church outside of Fort Knox, Kentucky, and so on there. But there was no doubt that God moved us one way or the other. So number two, it was specific in where he was to go and what he was to do. It says there in verse 2, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And he tells them, listen, these people are living in wickedness, and I want to deliver them from that wickedness. Well, we know from the Bible history here that Jonah is quite resistant at this particular point and stage in his life and the call of God. But did you know that God, when he calls us to come to a saving knowledge or a saving faith in Christ, also gave us a commission as a redeemed of the Lord? So, yes, he called me to Bible college, and yes, God called me from Bible college here to Calvary Baptist Church 41 years ago? Anyway, a long time ago, 41 years ago. But he's also given you a commission. Not just the man who stands in the pulpit. He's given you a commission. Do you have unsaved neighbors? You have unsaved co-workers. Listen, your unsaved neighbors are part of that commission. Your unsaved workers, not stealing away from your employer's time, they're part of your commission. On the sports field, on the athletic field, in the community events, that's part of your little world. So, it's a calling to go to the wicked and cry against wickedness. And listen, folks, we know that wickedness exists. Cry in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2 means to proclaim. And it's in the imperative, because if he doesn't go there, these people are going to go out into a Christless eternity. We have co-workers and we have friends and neighbors who are going out to a Christless eternity. It's that imperative. So, John chapter 15 and verse 16, if we can just turn there just very quickly, hold your finger in Jonah because we're going to be back. But in the Gospel of John, I want you to see why the Lord Himself expresses why He has even saved us. Chapter 15 and verse 16 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now see, that means God had a purpose. He not just only chose you for salvation. He has chosen you through salvation to serve Him. So He says there, "But I have chosen you and what? Ordained you that ye should go and forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye ask of the Father, He may, in my name, He may give it you." So, there's a commission. And not only just do we find in the end of Matthew, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, but He has chosen us for the specific purpose of carrying the gospel of salvation to those around us. Now, your next door neighbor, they may not be wicked. They may not be shooting birds off the wires. They may not be kicking neighborhood dogs or whatever it is they're doing. They may be nice, quiet, law-abiding, civil neighbors, if you will. But you know what? If they're lost, they're wicked. They haven't been delivered from that wicked heart. And God wants to deliver them from that wicked heart. And as surely as Jonah fled, so do we to our excuses. Now, he was getting on the ship and he was heading west when he should have been heading east. And sometimes we say, "Well, yeah, Lord, I hear you. Yes, Lord, I know what you want. But, and we have all these little buts that come along there. Like Moses. Moses said, I'm not eloquent to speak. And Lord, certainly you don't want me to go down there and speak to Pharaoh in that prestigious place down there." Now, I'm just adding a little bit there about the prestigious place. Bible doesn't say that. But he felt that he felt very insecure with his ability to be able to go before Pharaoh and speak on behalf of God. Well, he was trying to hide behind an excuse. Well, thank God he doesn't always let us get away with those excuses, but I believe if we offer up enough excuses, he will turn to someone else. But as surely as Jonah fled, so do we be to our excuses. And while God is concerned for the sin of the lost, we, like Jonah, are willing to turn to our excuses at their expense. And it's what it is. It's at their expense. So God wants to see the lost saved, amen? While we are all too willing to let them slip into a crisis eternity. If we have these excuses, we turn from them, that means that we don't really care. We're not that concerned about them. So there was no question in God's mind as to the wickedness of the lost Assyrians. Now, there was not any question in the mind of Jonah. He just didn't come accept God's commission on his life to actually go there. And so he didn't care at that particular point. He would rather have seen them die in their sin than to at least give them the choice of their eternal destiny. He just didn't give a whit. He was willing to go to Tarshish at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea in Spain, then actually go, it would have been easier for him to cross over a little bit of countryside there, several days journey to be able to go to Nineveh and present the gospel. He just did not think that they were worthy of repentance. They were worthy. He didn't feel they were worthy of being saved. So wickedness abounded then as it even does today. America is not a Christian nation in its spirituality. Now, just because a nation puts in God we trust on them, on their currency, doesn't mean they're a Christian nation. Why does a Christian nation every year murder countless innocent babies? Why are we even talking about infanticide outside once a baby's been delivered? Why are we even considering it? Why are we even compromising in that issue? Because we're not a godly nation any longer. The things that are important to God are no longer important to us. We don't like what God has to say, so we just make up laws that make it possible, make it profitable for people to sin. Doesn't make it right just because it's an American law or a law anywhere else. So, America is not a Christian nation in its spirituality, and we have been called or God placed in a state that ranks at the very bottom of spirituality. Think about that. Now, I'm a New Englander by birth, and I love my New England states, and I love my New England weather, except for this kind of weather. I'd much rather see snow. I know everybody there. Well, when your driveways begin to break up, and your sidewalks fall apart, and your foundation collapses on you because you didn't have the insulation of the snow, tough. But I like snow. But you know, it is sad to see that here, even in the state of Vermont, who we've come to love over the years, that we rank so low on the scale of spirituality. Because here in New England, we put out some of the greatest revival preachers in history when it came out of Vermont and out of New Hampshire. And yet now, that's not the case. And so, while it's easy for us to see and identify the wickedness of the lost, how about in the professing believer's life and a walk? Is there wickedness there? I don't know, preacher. I'm saved. I don't think there's any wickedness there. You know, when you transgress against the Word of God, is that not wickedness? Today's myriad of professing believers look at the Bible as if it was some sort of smorgasbord, that we choose to do the things we like and reject the things that we don't like. That is also wickedness. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is what? It's a sin." Luke 6:46, the Lord gave the parable about the wise man versus the foolish man. Let's just turn to Luke chapter 6:46 very quickly. Looking in verse 46. And he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So what's the function of a Lord? Is it not to bear rule? To govern over, if you would? And he says again, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the streams did vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." So, why call you Jesus, he's my Lord, my Savior, and do not the things that he asked us to do? Is that not wickedness? Do you praise your children when you tell them to make their bed and here it is 2 days later and they haven't made their bed? Or you've asked them to pick up their toys and here it's time to go to bed and toys are all over the place. They've never done that. Do you turn around and say, "Boy, I'm so glad you disobeyed me today. It's so wonderful. I'm glad." No, you have to rebuke them. "I told you to do this." Now, yeah, and there's a punishment. There's chastisement that needs to come, whether it's you don't get to play with these toys or you don't have to make everybody bed or throughout the day and teach them that they ought to do those kind of things. But always remember that God will never call us to do something and leave us to ourselves. He has both a plan and a purpose. I love that, don't you? He has a plan. When he calls us, he has a plan and he has a purpose. It's all worked out. He doesn't say anything. He said, "Okay, listen, I'm just going to throw this out there and I want you to go to Essex Junction, Vermont." What? What? Where's that? I know Vermont's a New England state. I mean, you can't live up here and not know the New England states, if you will. And so it wasn't a matter of what I was going to do when I got here. God had a purpose and God had a plan. We had no idea how we were going to get here. We didn't really have the money at that particular time. Graduating from Bible college, just bought a house. It wasn't a very expensive house. We bought a house. So all of the money was tied up at that point. So all the things that God brought together to make it possible for us to get here, he said, "Listen, I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. I just want you to walk. I want you to walk through my plan and my purpose. Okay, Lord, give it to me all at one shot." "No, I'm going to give it to you one day at a time." One day at a time, God began to put his plan, put his purpose together, and God has shown himself to be absolutely wonderful and marvelous. So, know this, that when God calls you to do something, he has a plan, and he has a purpose. What he's asking from us is our obedience. That's what he's asking. Psalm 4 and verse 5, just mark it down. "Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your what? Trust in the Lord." Psalm 73 and verse 28 says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." It's always good to do that, amen? So, but it is good for me to draw near to God. "I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all thy works." Listen, if you don't trust God, then all the works you do are your work, not his. When you trust God, then it becomes his works. And you can testify to God's works. Listen, I didn't come up here because I was looking for one ad there. I went on here online and was looking for this kind of stuff there. I mean, I'll be honest with you, God just dropped it in my lap. That's how it really was. God used Brother Jim and another pastor here at that time, Brother Dave Newman. He contacted those guys. They came here and contacted a few people that were here. They headed out for Chattanooga, Tennessee, talked to Dr. Frank Rosser. Then they went off to North Carolina, and then they came back home again. Well, I get a phone call from Dr. Rosser. And he said, Brother Gant, the only reason Dr. Rosser even knew that I was alive was because Brother Walt Biddle, who was one of our missionaries in Saipan, he happened to be in the office, talked to those two guys, which should have been a warning enough. He didn't contact me, but I'm glad he did. But anyway, he said, he happened to be there. He went and he talked to Dr. Rosser. Listen, I know a guy who's from New England who would love to get back up there. And that's when Dr. Rosser called me. So you see how God moved all of that in that particular direction. I'll be honest with you, I did not see any, I could not see my way clear. Our kids are in a Christian school. If you pull your kids out of a Christian school, you have to pay the year up. I don't have that kind of money. I didn't have any money. To be honest, we didn't have two nickels rubbed together to get a moving van or to get stuff together. Nothing. I mean, we had nothing. And yet God showed us He had a plan. And He had a purpose, and He brought it all together in a way that only God could do it. In a way that only God could do it. And so we're able to declare the fact that I'm here, not being my own engineer. I'm here because God has put me here. You realize, folks, I never candidated at this church. Now, that's typically the way you do it. You either go to an area and start a church from scratch, or you find that church is looking for them. They send out an inquiry. You come, and you candidate. You get to ask questions. They get to ask questions. That really never happened, either, Brother Jim. They said, we need a pastor. We need one yesterday. And I got here on the 1st January of 1979. And it was snowing all the way from Pennsylvania, all the way up through here. I did not think I was ever going. I thought I was headed to the North Pole. I mean, I came up the worst way in the world you could come up. I mean, I came up 95, crossed the George Washington Bridge. I came up the Merritt State Parkway, and I came up 91. And I'm thinking to myself, 91 must go to the North Pole. It seemed like mile after mile after mile, and snow after snow after snow all the way up those hills, down those hills. I said, boy, this is gorgeous. This is beautiful. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me in. But Lord, will this thing end? I mean, you can look at those things along the way there. But you know what? I can declare that this was of God. Which also means now that brings me into a greater degree of responsibility. Because if God moved me and God brought me here, then I'm very accountable to God in every aspect. But also in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. Running from God is always more costly and painful than running towards Him. Amen? Never run from the Lord. You run to Him. Because that's where the plan, that's where the purpose, and that's where the power is. Now very quickly here, Jonah's choice. Let me see. No, definitely not making a third point. Jonah's choice. Jonah chapter 1. Verse 3 says, Now Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now that's important, from the presence of the Lord. God is not suggesting that Jonah go. God is not giving Jonah an option to go. But it is a command, because the word arise in verse 2 is in the imperative. So it's imperative, as the word arise would have in verse 2. So when we come to a command in the Bible, we stand between two choices on our part. And there are but only two choices. Number one is to obey, or number two is to disobey. To obey is to be compliant. To disobey is to be non-compliant. Either you're compliant with God or you're not compliant with God. Young people, do you get that? You have two choices, either obedient and compliant, or you're disobedient and non-compliant. You can't have, there is no in-between, no in-between. So the foolishness on Jonah's part was believing that he could run from the presence of the Lord God. Perhaps he never heard the word omnipresence. Or if he did, he didn't know what it meant. Yeah, I hope you know what the word omnipresent, if you've been saved for any length of time. Which if one was to define in layman terms, it means you can run, but you can't hide. He knows where you are. He knows exactly where you are at any given moment, any given time. In fact, Adam thought that he could hide from God. Remember how Adam would walk in the garden of the evening, in the Garden of Eden in the evening, and the voice of God would come, and they would communicate together. All of a sudden, this one day, the Lord comes to the garden, and Adam's not there. Now, the question that he asked Adam was rhetorical. It was for self-reflection on Adam's part. God knew exactly where he was. God knew exactly what he had done. So when he said, Adam, where art thou? Adam began to explain some things there, but he was hiding. Listen, he found out you can't hide from God. How many of you this morning, well, raise your hand, put in your heart, how many of you have tried to run from God? Only to find out you can't run. There is no place on earth far enough or deep enough that you can get away from God. So Adam thought he could hide from God. God knew where he was. In the declining years of Judah, the prophets thought that they could hide from God in the dark recesses of the temple. Now, they were hiding down in the deep, dark recesses of the temple because they didn't want anybody else to see what they were doing. And they very foolishly figured out, we're so far down here, we're in darkness, even God can't see us down here. That had to be the sense of it, because remember Ezekiel, when he thought God was being awfully harsh on Judah by carrying them off by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? And God said, he took Ezekiel and took him back in time and showed him what was going on in the bottom of the... They were worshiping idols, creatures, creeping things, crawly things, all kinds of manner of beasts down here. They were so steeped in Satanism and idolatry that they left God no choice. But they found out that even in the deep, dark recesses of the temple, they couldn't hide from God. And while there are others, such as those of the Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 16, in the last half of the tribulation, it says in verse 17, he said, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, in verse 16, it says, and these are the people that are crying out, the people who are at the end of the tribulation, who have still continued to reject God and have given their souls to the Antichrist. And it says, and they said, under the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You can't hide. God knows exactly where you are. Listen, there are people who have perished in submarines in the wars. God knows exactly where they are. He knows where their soul, he knows where their spirit is. And the answer is no one escapes having to face God and to give an account. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 says, so then every one of us must or shall give account of himself to God. The saved are going to appear at the bema seat, the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. But we're all going to come before God and present ourselves. Well, Jonah, he's not doing too well. God wants him to go east to Nineveh, but he's going west to Tarshish at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. But did you also know that we can try to hide in plain sight? We try to appease God and our conscience by telling ourselves, well, at least I'm busy for the Lord. So it may be that God wants you to go to a Bible college. Well, I can do something right here in church. I can become a Sunday school teacher, or I can do a number of things here in the church. And so, but God wants us to go to a Bible college. God's preparing us for some aspect of ministry, whether it's in the local church or otherwise. And we turn around and say, you know what? No, I think I want to stay right here. I want to be able to do. And we're trying to appease God when we do that. And listen, I know because I tried that. Back when God was calling, I said, Lord, you don't understand. I got a wife. I got four kids. I've got a house and I've got a car. I got payments. I got mortgages. I got all these things here. So how in the world am I ever going to go to Bible college? Besides that, I'm an old man now. I mean, because at 27, I felt old. But I said, you know, I'm an old man. How am I going to do this? I can't do this. And so I tried to appease God. I said, the wife, we're going to get busy and work with the youth group in our church at First Baptist Church, Bristol, Pennsylvania. We're going to work with the youth group in that church. And that was my attempt. But you know what? The whole time I was doing that, I never had peace. I never had peace because I wasn't where God was. That wasn't part of God's plan, and it wasn't part of God's purpose for my life. And it didn't straighten out until I finally got down to Bible college where God would have me to go. And the hand of God was in that too, equally as well. So we can hide in plain sight, and the idea, and we have an uneasy idea of what it is that God wants to do, so we try to offer up or busy ourselves about things around our local church. And we hide behind excuses, we hide behind our preferences, we hide behind schedules, we hide behind finances, and we find all sorts of places to hide, even hiding in our local church. You can hide in a local church and not be doing what God wants you to do. So the psalmist got it right in Psalm 137 as we close, and we'll pick up with point number 3 next week. But the psalmist got it right in Psalm 137, verses 7 through 12. And we can just turn there as we close. Psalm 137, looking at verse 7. I get to write. Somehow I copied down wrong. Okay, typical. Next time I'll put my glasses on when I read on my computer. Anyway, okay, 139, beginning of verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness as the light are both alike to thee. Amazing. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from God in plain sight, let alone go to Tarshish. Are you running from God this morning? Are you trying to hide from God? You can't outrun Him. He's everywhere. He is omnipresent. And we're going to find out here also that He is also omnipotent. The Lord willing, next week. Father, we just pray now that You guide and direct. Lord, thankful for the time that we've had here together as Your children, gathered around Your Word. And Lord, I trust and pray that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God is at work in all of our hearts and our lives, both here and at home. Lord, You know the heart of each and every individual who is here. Lord, You know who You're tugging at their heartstrings to move them in this particular direction. And Lord, they've become too comfortable. Lord, maybe even someone else has offered up excuses that they've bought into. Lord, the devil's not above using anybody and anyone to curtail Your purposes and plans for our lives. But Lord, You know the nature and the need, whether it's to salvation, whether it's to rededication. Oh Lord, areas that we are not being obedient in, that Lord, we need to fully yield and fully surrender. But Lord, as Your Spirit can, and only Your Spirit can, continue to work on our hearts from the pulpit to the pew. Lord, from the pews to the home. That Lord, when all is said and done, You will have been magnified and glorified. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, and a lot was in that first part of the message. But you may be at a stage of confrontation where God is about to confront you about your running, about your excuses, your attempt to hide. God knows how to get your attention. We'll see that God knows very well how to get Jonah's attention. He knows how to get my or your attention this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you're a child of God. No doubt in your heart and your mind that if you would have breathed your last breath this morning, that you'd wake up in eternity face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But that doesn't mean that you're going to hear the "well done, thou good and faithful servant." Only those who have been obedient to the call of God in their lives, to live their lives with God's purpose and plan in mind, are going to hear the "well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I don't believe there's probably any more cherished words in all of the human language than to hear from the lips of the Savior, the one who shed His blood, who gave His life, who was brutally beaten, just so you and I could have salvation. To hear Him say and look us face to face, maybe with a smile that says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Certainly as opposed to a frown that says, "You could have done and you should have done so much more." Head bowed, eyes closed. You say, "Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? I don't want to be one of those who is running. I don't want to be one of those who's hiding. I don't want to be hiding in plain sight. If God can use me, I want to be available. Preacher, would you pray that I would be available at all times?" It may be just to your neighbor. I don't know. It may be to someone at work. It may be someone, as my youngest daughter said, a guy came by to fix a phone or something there at the house there. And she said, after he walked away, she said, "I felt so sad with myself because I didn't take the opportunity." She said, "I knew I should have." Listen, we should not be living our lives with the "should have." We should be able to look back and say, "By the grace of God, I did. I did." Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? Maybe this one you're saying, "Preacher, I don't even know if I've got a home in heaven. I'm really not sure that if I were to breathe my last breath that I would be with the Lord. I hope so. Well, let me tell you this morning, you don't have to hope so. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that you could not only have hope, but that you could become a child or part of the family of God this morning. Whether in the sound of my voice, here or over the air, would you say, "Preacher, I don't know where I'm going to spend eternity, but would you pray for me in closing?" A number of folks have already raised their hands. I won't call you up. I didn't call them out. But I want to pray for you this morning that your eyes will be open, your ears and your heart as well, to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preacher, would you pray for me with every head bowed back? Preacher, would you pray for me today? Well, thank you again, Father, for your infallibly preserved word. Lord, we can stand, whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's in the pulpit, or Lord, whether we're just presenting the gospel to a next door neighbor or someone that we're standing in line with, or we hand out that gospel tract, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that every word is true, that your promises are real. And Father, we do ask and pray that for those who raise their hands this morning, that you'll speak to each and every one, that Lord, we will be aware of our disobediences, and Lord, yield and become obedient so that Lord, we're not running and we're not hiding. And Father, we give you the honor and the glory for the work that you're going to do. Now, Father, won't you dismiss us, we pray this morning, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.